Turn your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah, chapter 40. I've entitled our message, Comforting God's People Through a Proper Perspective of God. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah is primarily made up of God's promises of judgment on Israel and Judah for their wickedness. It was gloom and doom, almost in the extreme, and rightly so. God's people had fallen into gross wickedness and apostasy. But as you come into the 40th chapter, you step out of the darkness of judgment into the bright light of God's grace and mercy. And after the clouds of judgment have overshadowed the first 39 chapters, comes the sunshine of God's grace that occupies the final 26 chapters. And notice how the text begins in chapter 40, where God is now seeking to bring comfort to His people. Look at verses 1 through 11. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for yes, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and every hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out, and it said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because of the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Sure, the people are like grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, for the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come forth with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who were with young. But by this time, the people had fallen into deep despondency. The 10 northern tribes of Israel had been taken into captivity. Judah was about to be overrun and conquered by the great empire of Babylon. And in their despondency, they lost perspective of the character of God. And the Lord seeks to encourage them by giving him a proper perspective of his character. Look at verse 27. We'll open this up. I'll just read it to you now. But you'll see how they lost perspective. In verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, God that has no idea what I'm going through. My just cause's claim is passed over by God, doesn't care what I'm going through. And then notice how he seeks to encourage them. Have you not heard, have you not known, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak. And those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's not uncommon for believers to lose perspective of things during their trials and tribulations of life. It's not uncommon for believers to lose perspective as to the character of God during the difficult trials and tribulations of life. This happens when we look at the character of God through the prism of our trials and our tribulations. And this gives us a grossly distorted image of God, which in turn breeds hopelessness, despair, and robs us of any comfort. In our text, God, through the prophet Isaiah, seeks to bring to his people a proper perspective of his character. Even though he brought harsh judgment upon them because of their sin, they were still his people. He was still their God. His judgment came upon them, and it would end, and all his promised blessings would be coming forth. They were in need of regaining a proper perspective of God, and he seeks to do so by reminding them of who he really is and all of his power and glory. Now, this message was triggered by the fact that some in this place are going through hard times. The difficulties that some of you have shared with me have been weighing heavily on my heart. Therefore, I feel the need to try to bring you some comfort and encourage this morning, and my hope is that our studies in this 40th chapter will do just that. The text is broken down. At least I'm breaking the sermon down into two main lines of thought. First of all, the difficulties of life distort our perspective of God and rob us of our comfort. And under that head, I want to consider the problem of spiritual despondency. Throughout the Word of God, we find the godliest of men falling into spiritual despondency and deep pressure, a deep depression, when they were made to face hard times. The Lord himself said about Job that there was none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. But when the Lord allowed Satan to put him in the white-hot crucible of affliction, Job became despondent to the point that he wished, as you read chapter 3, that first of all, I wish I were never born. Then he said, I wish I was still born. And in the latter half of the chapter, he says, I wish I would just die. And one of the key ingredients of this extreme despondency was his loss of perspective of God's true character. He made the very common mistake of evaluating God through the cloudy prism of his intense pain and suffering. But as we see at the end of the book, his despondency was cured when God showed him who he really was. We find the various psalm writers falling into spiritual despondency when they lost perspective of who God is. Listen to what some of the psalmists said. Psalm 44:23-24. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our afflictions and our oppressions? Have you ever felt like that? Psalm 77:7-9. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? So we see the problem of spiritual despondency. And in our text, we see at least two symptoms of that spiritual despondency. In verse 27, the first symptom is that we begin to think that God is unaware of the difficulties in my life. Look at the first part of verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? We've been through hard times. We've been overrun by foreign armies. Our cities are being destroyed. Men, women, and infants are being slaughtered wholesale. And God doesn't seem to even know what's going on. The second symptom is God is indifferent to the difficulties of my life. And look at the latter half of verse 27. And my just cause is passed over by God. We are the victims of gross injustice. Where is God in all of this? He doesn't care about us. Our cause is just, but God is aloof and totally detached from it all. But there's one more. Jump away over to chapter 49. In the midst of God bringing encouragement to them, we still see that despondency. Look at verse 14. Well, let something in verse 13. It's the end of God trying to bring encouragement to His people. He says, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted." But Zion said, and that's Israel, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord, my Lord, has forgotten me." Now, these are common responses when God's people go through hard times. Because we look at God through the difficult situations and circumstances of life, and it gives us a grossly distorted picture of God. This is demoralizing. If God is blind to what is happening to me, if God doesn't care what is happening to me, and if God has forsaken me and cast me away, there's no hope, there's no comfort, there's no reason to carry on. And what makes it worse is that the circumstances that we find ourselves are very convincing. There will be times when it will seem like God is unaware and unconcerned with our struggles. We cry out to the Lord day and night, and God remains silent. Remember when God allowed the devil to demoralize Job in an unprecedented way, God was silent for months. Job was crying out to God, and God did not respond until God was certain that Job had gone through all the suffering He had ordained for him. And I'm sure Job came to a point when he said, "God has cast me off." The wicked, we look around as the psalmist did in Psalm 73. We look at the wicked, they continue to prosper. The righteous continue to suffer. And you say, "Where is the God of justice?" So the difficulties of life distort our perspective of God and rob us of comfort. But the second thing I'd like us to consider is the difficulties of life become more manageable. And I've tried to choose my words carefully here. By a proper perspective of God, which brings us comfort. The difficulties of life become manageable. I don't want to be pie in the sky and give you some kind of fairy tale picture here where, well, if you just go back and hold on to God, all your problems will disappear. That's not true. That's not true. But the difficulties of life become manageable when we have a proper perspective of God, and it brings us some measure of comfort. Psalm 94, I forget the verse, but it says, "In the multitude of my anxieties, your comforts delight my soul." He didn't deny his anxieties. He says, "I have a multitude of those anxieties." But in the midst of all those anxieties, Lord, there's some sense of comfort because he had a proper focus of his God. As he said, the difficulties of life do not necessarily disappear, and the turmoil does not always subside. But we are better able to deal with them and accept them when we have a proper perspective of God. And a proper perspective of God will bring a measure of comfort in the midst of all of our anxieties. And that's what the writer Isaiah is trying to do here in this 40th chapter. First of all, if you're here and you're going through hard times and it doesn't seem like God cares, and it seems like your life is nothing but a nightmare, and there's never going to be an end, God cares for us as a shepherd for His sheep. Notice the words of encouragement from Isaiah. This aspect of God's character strips away that false notion that God doesn't care about me. The Lord is aloof and detached from my struggles. Notice what he says. And verse 10, "Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. What a beautiful picture of the tender and care and concern of God for His people. He is like a loving shepherd of His sheep. The shepherd makes sure that His sheep, every need is met. He feeds them. He takes the little lambs, the little vulnerable lambs, in His arms, and He gives special attention to the female sheep, the ewes, who are soon to give birth. In other words, Isaiah is trying to give us a picture of how much God cares and is concerned for each one of us. He fulfills our needs. He takes care of the vulnerable. He takes care of those who are in great need as the ewes that are about to give birth. And in many cases, a shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep, and we know that's exactly what our Lord Jesus did. Remember when David was tending his father's sheep, and he wanted to go out and fight Goliath. And King Saul said, well, you're not able to go out and fight this man. He's been a warrior from his youth. And he said, listen, while I was tending my father's sheep, a bear came in after my sheep, and I grabbed a club and I knocked his head off. Now, you have to know the Hebrew to know that language. And when a lion rose up, I grabbed him by the beard and I did this number on him too. Now, just think about taking on a bear and a lion. But that's how much love He had for a sheep. And that's the way the Lord is for us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Just this aspect of God's character assures us that He does care about us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. No matter what your circumstances may be telling you, the Lord loves you in a way that's far beyond anything we can even comprehend. When Paul tried to measure the depth, the width, and the breadth of the love of Christ in the book of Ephesians, he just stopped. And he just said, it's the love of God that passes knowledge. The second thing Isaiah tells us is God is beyond human comprehension and counsel. The awesome greatness of God. He created all things, but He is much larger than what He has created. Look at verse 12. Now, Isaiah is speaking about God in a way of in an anthropomorphism. Don't I sound intelligent? In other words, he's giving God the characteristics of a person, but God is spirit. We know that. But he's trying to show us how awesome our God is. And he says in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. As numerous as the oceans of the world are, as deep and as wide as they are to us, there is a sense in which God is so large and awesome, He's able to measure them all by holding them in the hollow of His hand. Secondly, he says He measured heaven with a span. Man, with all of advanced technology, is able to look into deep space. But astronomers admit that outer space seems unlimited. We can only see a small part of what is out there. But Isaiah said God is able to take the limitlessness of outer space and measure it by the distance between his finger and his thumb. He's able to measure it that way. He has taken every particle of dust on the earth and measured it and weighed it, verse 12, and calculated the dust of the earth. He weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Man has a hard time just climbing some of the mountains. Some of them we can't get over unless we fly over them. But God has a scale and knows how much each mountain weighs and has each hill in perfect balance. Then he goes on to talk about the fact that God knows all things, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him, with whom did he take counsel and who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and to show him the way of understanding? The obvious answer is no one. God is perfect in his understanding and his knowledge. He didn't get that knowledge from anyone. He was always God and he was always all wise. We sometimes get upset when we look at the world situation, see one nation rising against another, and they will, but God looks upon the nations of men as absolutely nothing compared to him. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the isles in a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom will then you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Then he goes on, and describes the foolishness of trying to carve out an image of God. The workman makes a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree. If he can't afford to do it, he takes down a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that things will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Then Isaiah reminds us that God is very aware of every aspect of his creation. Look at verse 25. To whom will you then liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created those things, who brings out the hosts, and that's the stars, by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. As I said, the hosts speak of the stars. There are so numerous that we can't count them. God who created them numbers them and gives each one a name. He maintains them by his mighty power. And astronomers are discovering that each star is unique from others. So far, no two stars have ever found to be exactly alike. Every cluster of stars is unique from all other clusters of stars, and every galaxy is unique from other galaxies. They're like human fingerprints in that none are exactly alike. Now, what's that do to the Big Bang Theory? Some of the stars are dim, others shine with great brilliancy, some appear isolated and alone, others appear as clusters and form great constellations. They all move in orbit, maintaining the same distance without colliding. The Lord not only created the heavens and the earth, but he also maintains it all. He that creates the heavens and the earth by the word of his power, but he also upholds it together in a precise and orderly fashion. And these billions of stars orbiting in the universe at tremendous speeds, yet they never collide but stay in a prescribed orbit. And I believe that's what Isaiah means when he says, by the greatness of his might and strength of his power, not one is missing. Astronomers estimate there are billions of stars in our galaxy, but there are probably billions of galaxies. And as our technology develops, we are learning more and more. It's as if God is enjoying us, keeping us on the edge of our seat with new glimpses of his glory. God is everlasting and is never subject to human weakness. Look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. God's ways are past finding out. There is no searching of His understanding. We can't understand the ways of God. God's knowledge is perfect and infinite. And I think we're learning that. If we try to describe God, even though God describes Himself in the Scriptures, it's very difficult for us to lay hold of some of the things He says about Himself, because He's the infinite God and we are finite. But those of you who are going through hard times, remember this. God knows all about your infirmities and your struggles and your trials, and He's very, very concerned about them. Look at verse 29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no strength, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fail. God knows all about our weaknesses. He knows all about our frailties. But God promises us strength when we are weak. Verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Don't try and understand God through the prism of your adversity. It's easy to preach and easy to say, but you all know that when you go through hard times, that's exactly what we do. Well, if God were this, this wouldn't have happened. If God were this, how can God say He's this and yet this happens? It's a very common mistake, but it's a very demoralizing mistake, because we begin to lose faith in our God, and we begin to reduce Him down to our own understanding of who God should be, and therefore our God is nothing more than a figment of our imagination. But don't try and understand God through the prism of your adversity. Seek to gain a proper perspective of God through His Word, just like God died to do the nation of Israel. When they were so downcast, they said, God, He doesn't know what to care. He doesn't even know what's going on in my life, nor does He care about what's going on in my life. And Isaiah spends this chapter and many other chapters trying to renew God's people with the proper perspective of their God. This awesome God that we spoke about is the same God that sent His own Son into the world to die for sinners, and to save those who will call on Him to be saved. In closing, I'd like to remind you of one of my favorite texts of invitation in the Old Testament. I've used it often in my sermons in closing. Isaiah 55, please. Isaiah 55. Because I'm aware there's some in this place this morning that are not saved. You have not come to know our God. You have not come to know Christ. And I would implore you to listen to what God says to you in Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He'll have mercy on him and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. The God that created the heavens and the earth is the God that became man, walked this earth for 30 some years, voluntarily gave up His life to die for sinners. He shed His blood for sinners. He said, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and take it up again. 3 days later, that same God came out of that tomb, proving he was the Son of God. He's now seated at the right hand of God, the Father, offering salvation to any and all who will come to him in faith and repentance. May God be pleased to challenge our hearts and encourage our hearts from what little we've learned about our God and our Christ this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have not left us without a witness. You have not just left us with just what you showed us in creation, but you have given us a detailed description of yourself in the Word of God. You showed us who God, who you are through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if we want to know who God is, we merely need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we hold on to you when we're going through those hard times, when everything looks dark and dreary, when it seems like we've been abandoned and forsaken by all, when the pain racks our body, when the trials and the stresses that we're going through seem to demoralize us and leave us with our eyes open during the night, not being able to sleep. May we cry out to you, our God, who never slumbers or sleeps, and is always open to the cry of a needy soul, and has promised to come to our aid. May we draw great comfort from this. Now, Father, as we gather around the table of the Lord, may we once again be reminded of what it cost you, what it cost Christ to redeem our souls from sin. And may we be thankful for it, as these emblems remind us of the broken body of our Lord and his shed blood. Without his shed blood, there would be no remission for our sins. And may we not go through this as a mere ritual, but may it truly remind us of what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.